Good morning. Nice to see us all here this morning. Before I start the slide presentation, I want to read from 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to read from 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 16, and I'm going to read through 4:4. What we have here is Paul talking to Timothy, who was the preacher in Ephesus. He's writing a letter to the preacher, and he's giving him some good advice, and he's contrasting God's word with man's word. God's word with man's word. So we see 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. He says, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and in Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths." This morning I want to talk about one of those myths. People want to have their ears tingled. They don't want to hear the gospel. They want to hear a watered-down version that is more in line with what they want. And so this morning I'm going to talk about the false doctrine of the sinner's prayer. The tracks that you see in that picture are at my house. I took that photo. I've collected those over the years. I have a file at home that says denominational tracks. I kept thinking, someday I should write a sermon on those. Well, the thing is, they all have something in common. The one doctrine that all these tracks and thousands of others have in common is the idea of salvation by prayer. This is a very common doctrine that's taught by a lot of churches, is that you can be saved by praying Jesus into your heart. The thing is, that doctrine is not found in the Bible. That is a myth. That is what we just read. Paul was warning Timothy that someday people are not going to be satisfied with the truth. They want to hear myths. The false doctrine of the sinner's prayer. So perhaps you've received a tract with a message similar to this. You can know you're on your way to heaven. First, realize God loves you, John 3:16. Second, realize that everyone's a sinner, Romans 3:23. Third, realize that sin has a price that must be paid, Romans 6:23. Fourth, realize that Jesus Christ died to pay the price for your sin, Romans 5:8. Finally, pray and ask Jesus to be your Savior and claim his promise of eternal life. I don't have any problem with first, second, third, or fourth. Those are all scriptural ideas. Yes, we should realize God loves us. We know that everyone's a sinner. We know that the sin has a price that must be paid. And we know that Jesus Christ died to pay for our sins. But number five is not in the Bible. We're never told to pray and ask Jesus Christ to come into our hearts and be our Savior and claim eternal life. That's just not there. Or perhaps you've received a tract with this message similar to this. Accept Jesus into your heart through prayer right now, and he'll receive you. You'll be born again at the moment you receive Jesus into your heart and trust him as your Lord and personal Savior. God loves you and forgives you of all of your sin. Simply accept Christ and ask him to come into your heart. He will save you now by praying the following prayer right now. I typed it word for word, so that's what several of those tracts have. And then it has this, and there's variations of this, but this is a pretty good example of what they say. This is the prayer. The sinner's prayer is, "Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I open the door of my life and receive you as my personal Savior and Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins and giving me eternal life. Take control of the throne of my life. Make me the kind of person you want me to be." Now this is, like I said, there are variations, but this is pretty much the core of what we call the sinner's prayer. And you're going to find that on a good portion of the tracts that are left on your doorstep. You're going to find that on a good portion of the tracts that are handed to you at the supermarket when somebody's handing out tracts. The thing is, It's unscriptural doctrine. This is not found in the Bible. Many of the tracts that instruct the reader to recite the sinner's prayer will then add something like this. Now that you have received Christ, the moment you received Christ by faith as an act of the will, many things happened, including the following. Christ came into your life. And then, of course, the references there. Your sins were forgiven. You became a child of God. You received eternal life. You began the great adventure for which God created you. So what they're telling you is if you read these words, you're saved. You're on your way to heaven. Your ticket's punched. That's what it says. You received. Your eternal life begins the day you say that prayer. That's nothing could be further from the truth. That is a lie. You know, in our Proverbs class this morning, we had a nice long discussion about lying. Revelation 21:8 says all liars are going to hell. Whoever put these tracts together had better be changing their ways. I want to talk a little bit about the history of the sinner's prayer. I just thought this was really interesting, and it's interesting for us to know as Christians that this hasn't been around that long. The roots of the sinner's prayer go back less than 300 years. The idea was not accepted into the mainstream religion until about the 1930s. So we're talking less than 100 years ago. Charles Finney, so you can see, he was alive a long time ago. He was an Ohio Presbyterian minister who promoted what he called the mourner's seat, or the anxious bench, the practice of targeting sinners to come down and sit on the front row to signify repentance. So, you know, there are many practices when you offer the Lord's invitation. You can say, come forward and sit on the front bench. We don't have a mourner's seat or an anxious bench here. We have people who want to obey the gospel that come down forward. But the thing about the mourner's seat and the anxious bench was that was considered all that was needed for salvation. Before he died, Charles Finney wrote this: the church has always felt it necessary to have something of this kind to answer this very purpose. In the days of the apostles, baptism answered this purpose. The gospel was preached to the people, and then all those who were willing to be on the side of Christ were called out to be baptized. It held the place that the anxious seat does now, as a public manifestation of their determination to be Christians. So what did he do? He replaced baptism with the mourner's seat. If you want to be saved, come sit on this seat. Come down front and sit on the seat. And then, of course, that showed that you were repentant. And then they would say a prayer. And then you would be saved. Dwight Moody was the guy who followed up Finney. He took Finney's system and modified it so that instead of people making a public decision under pressure, they were asked to join him and a group of counselors in a room called the Inquiry Room. The Inquiry Room. Dwight Moody, there's a lot of publications. I think he started a publishing company, Moody Publications, still around. But this Inquiry Room, the possible converts were asked questions, they were taught some scripture, and then they prayed together. The idea of prayer being the end of the process of conversion became a standard technique for what they called receiving Christ. And that spread. Many Protestant denominations, it spread all across the U.S. and the U.K. This is the history of the sinner's prayer. Although it was not yet called the sinner's prayer, this is where the idea began. It's calling somebody forward. That proved that they were repentant. And then you would say a prayer together, and then they would be saved. As opposed to what Finney said, it replaced baptism. Instead of what, in the days of the apostles, he acknowledged that. That's what the interesting thing is. Finney acknowledged that the apostles did it this way. When somebody was ready to obey the gospel, they came forward to be baptized. R.A. Torrey was the next. He modified Moody's approach to include on-the-spot street conversions, popularizing the idea of instant salvations. The notion of receive Christ right now, right here, became a normal part of evangelism. So street preachers would go out and they would say, if you want to be saved, say this prayer with me right now. Billy Sunday, there's a name that you might remember. Isn't anybody here that would remember him, I'm sure, but since he died in 1935. But he was a former Major League Baseball player. He was converted at the Moody Associated Pacific Garden Mission in Chicago. Billy Sunday toured the country on his crusades. He was one of those guys that really started the whole idea of setting up a tent and going touring the country in this tent. And he was delivering these fire and brimstone sermons, many with political overtones, often exhibiting humorous or outlandish behavior. If you Google his name, you'll find a bunch of pictures of him doing all kinds of weird things, like, you know, standing on the pulpit and pointing up. And he was just, he was kind of an oddball. But he was, what I read about him was he sort of brought the circus in to the pulpit because it got people's attention. But this was all followed by an offer of salvation to anyone who walked down to the front where he was standing. Sometimes a sinner's prayer would be offered. Other times people were told that they were saved because they came forward and shook his hand. Blasphemy. You're saved because you shake the hands of the preacher? No. Sunday distributed a tract that he called Four Things God Wants You to Know, which ended with a prayer for salvation. So here's the things God wants you to know, and then ended with, I'm a sinner, please save me, and then you're saved. Billy Graham, there's a name we all know. You know, he just died recently. He lived to be 99 years old. Died in 2018. Billy Graham adapted Billy Sunday's tract, only he called his formula the Four Steps to Peace with God. Now, I went to billygraham.org, and I got this, copied and pasted it right onto here. So you're seeing what's on their website right now. Number one, admit your spiritual need, I am a sinner. Repent and be willing to turn from your sin. Believe that Jesus Christ died for you on the cross. Receive through prayer Jesus Christ into your heart and life. You'll notice there's no passage that goes with that. Christ says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. There is the passage. Revelation 3:20. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. Then he says, the Bible says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10:13. And then what to pray. This is all from billygraham.org. And he says to pray, dear Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner and need your forgiveness. I believe that you died for my sins. I want to turn from my sins. I now invite you to come into my heart and life. I want to trust and follow you as Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. I didn't want to go down this particular road because it's a whole different sermon, but it's worth mentioning here that when Jesus's disciples said they wanted to learn how to pray, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, pray in this way, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Jesus told us to pray to the Father. Jesus never told us to pray to Jesus. Let me say that again. Jesus told us to pray to the Father. Jesus never told us to pray to Jesus. There's only one example in the New Testament of anybody ever praying to Jesus. And that was when Stephen was being stoned to death in Acts chapter 7. And it says he looked up into heaven, he looked up in the sky and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Well, he was looking at him. He was looking at Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God. I would think that by example, if we find ourselves in a place where we're looking at Jesus standing on the right hand of God, then we can pray to Jesus too. But aside from that, we need to do things the way Jesus said to do things. We need to pray to God the Father. Hallowed be your name. We need to pray to God our Father who art in heaven. Like I said, just a side subject. So Bill Bright, he came along after Billy Graham, or I should say simultaneously, concurrently. He was the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ. He just died in 2003. He wrote and published his Four Spiritual Laws in 1952 as an evangelistic tool for people to share with their neighbors and friends or with strangers in public locations. That was the whole idea of that tract. Now, he basically took the same ideas that Billy Sunday and Billy Graham took. Like Sundays and Graham's tracts, it ends with the sinner's prayer. Now it's called the sinner's prayer, claiming that once recited, Jesus comes into your heart and saves your soul. And here's what it says. Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I open the door of my life and receive you as my Savior and Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins and giving me eternal life. Take control of the throne of my life. Make me the kind of person you want me to be. The problem with all of these is they're saying that you're saved by prayer. You're saved by praying to Jesus, which he never said to do. But what we want to look at in the history of the sinner's prayer is that that grew. The whole idea of the sinner's prayer grew. When the Living Bible was published, now I don't know if you're familiar with it, but the Living Bible is a paraphrase version. There was a guy named, if I remember right, Kenneth Taylor, I think was his name. He was the editor and publisher of the Living Bible. He basically took the 1901 American Standard Version of the Bible, and he sat down and page by page wrote what he thinks all the verses mean, all the way through beginning to end. And then he published it in 1971 as the Living Bible. By the late 60s, most evangelical organizations were printing some form of the four spiritual laws in the last chapter of their books. So he printed it in the Living Bible. The doctrine, that is. Not the sinner's prayer, but the doctrine's there. Because if you have a Bible in your lap, open up to John 1 and look at verse 11. John 1, verse 11. Now, for the sake of comparison, I've underlined all the words that have no support in the original Greek. This is a quote from the Living Bible, John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. The Living Bible says, "Even in his own land and among his own people, the Jews, he was not accepted. Only a few welcomed and received him, but all who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. All they needed to do was to trust him to save them. All those who believe this are reborn. Not a physical rebirth resulting from human passion or plan, but from the will of God." The doctrine of the sinner's prayer was put in to the Living Bible. Now, anybody who's a serious Bible student is not going to be surprised by that, because it is a paraphrase. This is what Kenneth Taylor believes to be true. Because he believed the four spiritual laws. He believed Billy Graham and Billy Sunday and all those who preach that you can pray for salvation. And that's what he's saying here. All you need to do is trust him. All those who believe this are reborn. Well, that's not what it says. And you've got a Bible in front of you. You know that's not what it says. The Living Bible soon became a bestseller and the so-called translation of choice for the evangelistic crusades. And my question then is, how many millions of souls have been led astray by this counterfeit Bible? That's what it is. It's a counterfeit. It's not telling the truth. It's not telling you that you're saved by obedience, which is what the Bible says. And we will get to that. What's wrong with the sinner's prayer? The sinner's prayer is not found in the Bible. The salvation that Jesus freely gives is not conditioned on prayer, but on obedience of faith. Romans chapter 1 begins this way, beginning in verse 4. "Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ." You know, the book of Romans starts with obedience of faith, and it ends with obedience of faith. In chapter 16, he says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith." What God wants us to do is obey him. That's what he wants us to do. Now, of course, prayer is a command. He wants us to pray to him. And if we're in sin, he wants us to pray to him about that. But nowhere in the scriptures does it say that we are supposed to pray for salvation instead of obeying him. The doctrine of salvation by prayer prevents people from obeying the new birth taught by Jesus Christ. John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. It says, "Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus says you have to be born of water and the Spirit. What is that?
Well,
water baptism and the Spirit is the Spirit-revealed word. It's the word implanted, is what James says. We're saved by the word implanted. That means we're living the word of God. Jesus said in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now look at that verse carefully and notice that Jesus commanded his apostles to go make disciples. That means teach. Baptize them, that's in water, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them. So we got teaching and then baptizing and then teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. So he already commanded them to teach and to baptize and then to teach and to be baptized so that they can teach to teach and be baptized. That's why we're sitting here today talking about God's word, because it was taught. And people were baptized, and they taught it, and those people were baptized, and they taught it, and it's gone on down the centuries. We start still talking about God's word because it's been taught, and we need to be teaching our children the same way. Some who advocate the doctrine of the salvation by prayer use Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector as a proof text. Here's what that says. This is Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. "And he told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.' I tell you, this man went to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." Well, that's what the passage says. Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector doesn't prove salvation by prayer. Why? Well, that's not what he's talking about. Jesus is contrasting the attitudes of these two men, a self-righteous Pharisee and a humble tax collector. One thanks God that he's not like the other, and the other one begs God for mercy, admitting his sin. Both men in the parable are Jews. They're not what we would call an alien sinner, somebody outside the body, somebody outside the family of God. These are people that are members of the nation of God. They're Jews, God's chosen people, inside the temple where Gentiles were not allowed. The tax collector was not asking for salvation. He was asking for forgiveness, for God's mercy, just like King David had done in so many of the Psalms. And there's so many Psalms where David is begging God's forgiveness and begging God's mercy. So that's what he was doing. You can't use that to prove the sinner's prayer. Now, this one is probably used more than any. Revelation 3:20 is used as proof that we must ask Jesus into our hearts for salvation. We hear this a lot. We have to ask Jesus into our hearts, and this is where it comes from. Revelation 3:20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me." As we've said many times from this pulpit, if you're a serious Bible student, you need to read everything in context. You know, there's a passage in the Bible that says, go and build an ark. So does that mean we're all going to go build an ark? No, context. He was not talking to you or me. He was talking to Noah. So Noah went and built an ark. So we need to read things in context. And to read this in context, we have to understand that in Revelation chapter 3, it starts in verse 14, this passage. He says in verse 14, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent." Well, what's he talking about? Revelation 3:20, Jesus is addressing Christians. Jesus was not addressing those outside the church. He's addressing Christians who are being unfaithful. He's telling them to repent. Jesus was reproving and disciplining members of his church in Laodicea who had become lukewarm in their faith, calling them to repentance. When he says, "I stand at the door and knock," he's not talking to you and me. He's talking to, this is a letter written to the church in Laodicea. Remember, the first three chapters of Revelation are letters. The seven churches of Asia, they each got their own letter from Jesus Christ. This is one of them. You can't go to Revelation 3 and say that that proves that I need to ask Jesus into my heart. No, what that proves is that the church in Laodicea needed to repent and get back on the right track. Many will quote Romans 10:13 to show that we are to call on the name of the Lord for salvation. Billy Graham did that in his tract. Romans 10:13, that's what it says, and it's in small caps, which means he's quoting the Old Testament. "Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." The same passage was referenced by Peter in his gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:21, says, "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." The thing is, both Paul and Peter were quoting Joel 2:32. If you go back and read Joel 2, Joel was prophesying about the coming of the Messiah, and that everyone, meaning both Jews and Gentiles, would now be welcomed into the kingdom of God. Those verses are not about what you do to be saved, but who's going to have the opportunity to be saved? Everyone. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord. Peter expressed that to the household of Cornelius when he said, opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." That's what he said in Acts 10:34-35. What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? That's a good question. What does it mean? Well, we know what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean knowing who he is and calling out his name. Because in Mark 1:23-24, we read, "Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, 'What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" Well, there's a demon who understood who Jesus was, called him by name, and said, "You're the Holy One of God." Chapter 4 of Luke, verse 41 says, "Demons also were coming out of many, shouting, 'You are the Son of God.' But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak, because they knew him to be the Christ." Well, they're calling him by name. They're calling on the name of the Lord. Are they saved? It cannot simply mean believing that Jesus is the Son of God. James 2:19 says, "You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder." Why are the demons not saved? Because they do not obey him. Why are the demons not saved? They believe, but they don't obey. Hebrews 5:9 says, "And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." That's a really short verse, but it's really worth committing to memory, because he tells us, the Hebrew writer tells us in one little sentence there, who's going to be saved? He became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. What's wrong with a sinner's prayer? What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? It cannot mean simply calling Jesus Lord, because Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Calling on the name of the Lord isn't calling Jesus Lord. Because according to Jesus, many people who call him Lord are not going to heaven. Let me say that again. According to Jesus, many people who call him Lord are not going to heaven. Who calls him Lord? People who call themselves Christians. That's who calls Jesus Lord. If I call myself a Christian, that means I've said he's my Lord. Well, Jesus says not everyone who calls themselves a Christian is going to heaven. But what does he say? But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. If you're doing God's will, you're on your way to heaven. Regardless of what you say, what Jesus is saying here is it's not what you say, it's what you do. And like the guy on my front porch who said, are you saying there's something to do to be saved? You know what I said? I said, Matthew 7:21. That's what I said. I'm not saying there's something to do. Jesus said there's something to do. The will of the Father is what you need to do. What's wrong with the sinner's prayer? What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? What does it mean? The Apostle Paul described his conversion to Christ in Acts chapter 22. Beginning in verse 12, he said, a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time I looked up at him and he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Paul was divinely instructed to be baptized to wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. To call on the name of the Lord is to obey his commands. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Now, this makes sense because what does Lord mean? It means master. You got a landlord? Your landlord is the master of the land. You know, that's what it means. The word Lord means master. If you call Jesus Lord, that means you need to obey him. What does the slave do? Slave obeys his master. If I'm a slave to righteousness and Jesus is my Lord and Savior and master, that means I'm doing what he says. If I'm not doing what he says, he's not my Lord regardless of what I say. So, to call on the name of the Lord is to obey his commands. The sinner's prayer is a different gospel. What's wrong with the sinner's prayer? It's a different gospel. What did Paul say about that? Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, he said, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we've preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we've said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you've received, he is to be accursed. Did Paul preach the sinner's prayer? I mean, come on. We all have one of these in our laps. If Paul preached the sinner's prayer, give me book, chapter, and verse where he preached that. Because what Paul says, if you're preaching the gospel contrary to what we preached, it's a different gospel, which is really not another. It's a distortion. It's a distortion. Paul warned the churches of Galatia not to fall for a distorted gospel that required circumcision. That was the issue at the time, is they had Judaizing teachers who were saying, no, you have to be a Jew before you can be a Christian. You got to practice circumcision with your children. And many denominations today offer a distorted gospel that leaves out baptism. A command of Christ. Mark 16:16, Jesus said, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. The sinner's prayer leaves out an important part. It's an important command. Jesus commanded us to be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus warned in John 10, verse 1, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. The sinner's prayer is an attempt to enter the sheepfold, that is the church, by an alternative route rather than by the door of Jesus Christ and his one prescribed method of entrance into Christ. It's an attempt to enter a different way You want to enter the Lord's church by prayer instead of by obedience? See what Romans 6 says in verse 3 through 7. This is Paul. He wrote, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin." What is the door into Christ? Look at the first verse here listed, verse 3. "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?" How do you get into Christ? You're baptized into Christ. What's wrong with the sinner's prayer? Paul told the Christians in the churches of Galatia, in Galatians 3, verses 26 through 29, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." Now, this is going back to Genesis chapter 12, when Abraham was promised that through your seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed. Well, what was that? That seed was Christ. That seed was forgiveness of sins through the blood of Christ Jesus. Well, we access that through baptism. Any other method of entrance into Christ, such as the sinner's prayer, is a false approach spoken of by Jesus in his words, but climbs up some other way. He's a thief and a robber, trying to enter the sheepfold of God some other way than the way Jesus commanded it. The sinner's prayer does not put one into Christ. Look at the verse we just read. The sinner's prayer doesn't put one into Christ. It does not clothe one with Christ. It does not make all one in Christ Jesus, and does not make anyone heirs according to promise. It's a lie. Baptism for the remission of sins is the only obedient act that accomplishes all of these things. Teaching salvation without baptism is another gospel. It's a different gospel, a distorted gospel. It's a false hope. I feel really bad for people who have said the sinner's prayer and believe they're saved. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't doubt the sincerity of any of the people who believe it. I really don't. I know a lot of people who believe it. I know people in my life who believe this. And I don't doubt their sincerity at all. They believe that they're saved. But they believe that they're saved by doing the wrong thing for salvation. Who's behind that? Many who advocate salvation by prayer say that we are not saved by works, and that baptism is a work, therefore it cannot save. And this is where they get that from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Well, this tells us that salvation is a gift of God, and we don't earn it. That's true. In context, we know that no one can earn salvation. It's a gift. But the very next verse says that we were created to do the works that God has given us to do. Look at verse 10. Same passage, one more verse. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Every time I hear somebody who's telling me about the sinner's prayer, or many denominations will tell you, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 says, there's nothing you can do. I've heard it put this way. Jesus did it all. So there's nothing for you to do. Jesus did it all, therefore nothing for you to do. But that's not what Jesus said. According to this right here, we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works. God expects us to do something. So, how do we reconcile that works don't earn salvation, but we're still required to work for salvation? How do you reconcile that? Here's how. There are three kinds of works mentioned in scriptures. Three different kinds of works. works of the law of Moses. Romans 3:28 says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Yeah, works of the law of Moses. Where there are works of human merit and glory. That's what he's talking about in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9. You can't earn your way into heaven. If you could, then we'd boast about it. Hey, I've earned salvation. I did all the stuff. I'm doing what God wants. I have earned it. But according to this, we can't boast because we can't earn it. Works of man can't earn it. Works of faith, righteousness, and obedience. That's the other kind of works that are mentioned in Scripture. And we see that. We already read this, but we'll read it again. Opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." That means there's something to do. Fear God, and what does it say? Ecclesiastes 12, 13, 14. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Well, that's how we know what's right. Everyone who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. How do we know what's right? God tells us what is right. If we just read about the works that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. They're in Scripture. We just got to search for them. We're not saved by the works of the law of Moses. We're not saved by the works of human merit and glory. We are saved by faithful obedience to the commanded works of God. Jesus said that faith is the work of God. People who claim that works can't save you are saying that faith can't save you, because Jesus said faith is the work. Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." We need to be all about the works of God, and that's where it starts. It starts with believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. An obedient faith is a saving faith. Faith without works is dead. Look what James 2, verses 14 through 17 says. "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." Hold on just a second. Many teach that salvation is by faith alone. Many who teach the sinner's prayer say that you're saved by faith alone, and the sinner's prayer is just your expression of that faith. Well, it's interesting that the only time the words faith alone are found in Scripture are right here. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. "But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." People who say you're saved by faith alone, they don't read this verse. We've heard people say, "Well, just rip the book of James out of your Bible, because I don't believe that." Well, if you don't believe that, then you might as well rip some of the other books out too, because there's a lot of stuff you're not going to agree with. But if we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and that's what it says, but keep in mind what works we're talking about. We're not talking about human merit works. We're not talking about the works of the law of Moses. We're talking about the works that God has given us to do. Baptism for forgiveness of sins is a work of God, as he raises us who were dead in our sins, as he raised Christ from the dead, so we can be alive together with him. That's what it says in Colossians 2, 11 through 13. "And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. In the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us of all of our transgressions. The circumcision of Christ, that's his work, that's God's work, cleansing us, cleansing the flesh from our bodies, so that we are no longer walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The Spirit revealed Word of God. Jesus commanded baptism for forgiveness and salvation is offered to the obedient. Again, Hebrews 5:9, having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Baptism for forgiveness of sins was commanded by Christ and taught by his apostles. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 36, the first gospel sermon comes to an end this way. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. The gift of the Holy Spirit is that promise that he's talking about, the promise of eternal life. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. How do we get that? Obedience. Baptism for forgiveness of sins was commanded by Christ and taught by his apostles and disciples. We read in Acts chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? Stop just for a second. How did the eunuch know anything about baptism? How did he know anything about baptism? He was reading from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah wasn't teaching about baptism, but it says from this passage in Isaiah, Philip preached Jesus to him. One verse later, he says, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? Preaching Jesus is preaching baptism. Why is that? Because Jesus commanded it. Did Jesus command that we pray for our salvation? No. He commanded us to obey God. Notice Acts chapter 10, verse 48. This is Peter. And it says, and he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. The New King James says he commanded them to be baptized. Is baptism a command? Absolutely. Who's going to be saved? The obedient. I thought this was an interesting comparison. In the Garden of Eden, God said, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Genesis 2:17. But Satan said, you surely will not die. He just added one word. Not. And now it's a lie. Compare that with this. Today, Jesus says, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. Satan says, he who has believed and has not been baptized shall be saved. Where does he say that? All those tracts. That's what he says in all those tracts. All the tracts that say you can be saved without baptism, they're saying you don't have to obey anything that Jesus said. Just do what we say. Invite Jesus into your heart. Book, chapter, and verse, man. Give me book, chapter, and verse. I will believe you if you give me book, chapter, and verse. But there's no book, chapter, and verse that teaches that. My faith is in this book. My faith is in the Word of God. I go here to learn what God wants me to do. And those tracts that land on my front porch or that I pick up at the store or whatever, they're not teaching it. They're not teaching the truth. So who are you going to believe? Those tracts, there's so many like them. I told you I have a folder at home. This is 10 of them. There's probably 45 or 50 in there. I just picked a few and I looked through them. And I found there's a sinner's prayer in every one of these. saved by salvation by prayer. What we need to believe is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus came preaching the gospel. The good news, that's what it means. Gospel means the good news. What's the good news? Salvation by forgiveness of sins. Because he paid the price with his blood on the cross. The wages of sin is death. That means that's what you earn. Sin earns us death. Jesus came and paid that price for us. He was resurrected on the third day, and the promise of eternal life with him in heaven to all who will obey the gospel. Look at these verses. 1 Peter 4:17 says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" The gospel isn't just something to know, it's something to do. We need to obey the gospel. Look at 2 Thessalonians 1:6-10 says, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." This is both an incredibly happy and an incredibly sad picture that he's just painted. Judgment Day. He's talking about Judgment Day. You know, at the end, he comes to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believe. I'm planning on being in that group. How about you? Let's be in the group that is marveling at it. Jesus comes back, we're going to be falling at his feet, marveling at the Son of God coming to take us home. But who's the other group? Those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord. Well, we need to know what that means. And that's what this slide is all about. How to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to hear the word of God. 2 Thessalonians 2:14-15 says, "It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." He says it was for this that he called you through our gospel. The gospel is how we are called to God. If you've heard the gospel, you've been called. But we need to hear the word of God first. James 1:21 says, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." What James tells us is the word is able to save our souls if it's implanted. What does that mean? That means you got to believe. You take that word and believe the gospel message. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." We need to believe that God is, and that his Son is. John 8:24, Jesus said, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." And now I've said this before, but I'll say it again. In that passage, that word he, in your Bible and mine, it's in italics. Jesus didn't say, "Unless you believe that I am he." What he said was, "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Well, you go back to Exodus chapter 3, and you see that the words I am, that's the name of God. He's saying, "Unless you believe that I am, Jesus is the Son of God." That makes him deity. That makes him God. We need to repent of our sins. Why? Because Jesus said to do it. Jesus said in Luke 13:3, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Repent means turn. It means if we're walking this direction in sin, we need to turn this direction and walk in righteousness. We need to do the things that God told, those works that God has prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Ephesians 2:10, that's the way we should be walking. Acts 17:30, Paul told those philosophers up on Mars Hill, he said, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." He's talking about Judgment Day. He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Well, we need to be ready because that day could be today. That day could be 1,000 years from now. We don't know when that day is, but we know it's coming. It is the only unfulfilled prophecy that we find in here. The second coming of Christ, it's coming. We need to repent. We need to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Romans chapter 10, verse 10 says, "For with a heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with a mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." Jesus expects us, as followers of Christ, to talk about him. He expects us to tell people about him. What did Jesus say in Matthew 10, 32? What Jesus said was, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." We need to be talking about Jesus to people. We need to be telling people Jesus Christ is the Son of God and he's coming back. He died and he was raised on the third day. And he ascended into heaven 40 days later and he's coming back. We need to be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. We've read it several times today, but Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, it says, "Then he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." Acts 2:38, just read it a minute ago. Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Galatians 3, 26 and 27, he said, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." And then back to Romans 6, 3, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Being baptized is a burial. You go down into the water, you put to death the sinful man, and you bring up the new man who's going to walk in newness of life, walking the righteous path. And we need to remain obedient. Matthew 7, 21, I know I read it every time I'm up here, and I'll continue to do so. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." We don't know when he's coming back, but the day he comes back, I want to be doing his will. Because that's who Jesus said is going to heaven, those who are doing his will. If I'm not doing his will that day, I'm not going to heaven. I need to be obedient every single day of my life. I don't just, you know, check off the boxes and say, okay, bingo, I'm saved. I don't have to do anything else. No, I have to serve him. You need to remain obedient. Jesus said in Revelation 2:10, "Be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life." Be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life. You know those Christians that were reading this for the first time in Revelation chapter 2? They were being put to death for their faith. They were being put to death. They were being held at sword and knife point saying, "Deny Jesus." And they said, "No, Jesus is Lord," and they got killed. Book of Revelation talks about those who were beheaded for their faith. Well, brethren and friends, there are people being beheaded for their faith today. Hopefully not in this country, but we read about that happening in other countries. People being beheaded because they're Christians. He said, "Be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life." Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, talking to Christians, he says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." Is it possible to fall away from the living God? Of course it is. That's why there's so many warnings in Scripture about not falling away. We need to stay faithful and strong and do his will every day that we're alive. If there's anyone here this morning who has not obeyed the gospel of Christ, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you want to repent of your sins, you want to confess those sins, you want to confess Jesus as Lord, you want to be baptized into Christ, we can do that this morning. There's a baptistry right here behind me. We can do that. You can be added to the Lord's church. If you have done that and you have not been faithful, if you've stepped into sin, if you would like the help of your brethren to help you pray to get out of that sin and get back on the right track, then let your wishes be known as we stand and as we sing this song.